are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I wouldn't describe myself in any way, shape, or form as a green thumb. I wouldn't even say dark green. I would say more like black. And that's just my, you know, my own faults. You know, I just am not very good at growing. My horticulture skills are at a very low level. And I remember one year, you know, having this ambition, I thought, you know, I'm going to grow myself some coffee trees. And so I, you know, coffee enthusiast. So I bought these coffee beans for growing coffee trees. And I followed the instructions, got the paper towel wet and put them in there, you know, and it's supposed to sprout. And then once they sprout, then you can put them in the whatever. Anyway, I let it dry out. It got about that tall. And I let it dry out. And I had all these dreams of these beautiful coffee trees and everything. Yeah, never happened. However, miraculously, last year, I grew a huge crop of pumpkins. And I did this because Shannon said, hey, that pumpkin on the previous year, October of the previous year, Shannon said, that pumpkin on our front porch is starting to turn to jelly. And so put it in the garbage. So I picked up this pumpkin, and it was kind of falling apart. And I was like, you know what? That flower bed doesn't get used. And I just threw it, and it squished and splatted there, and then winter happened, and things took place. And then the next year, I had so many pumpkin plants that, I mean, it was just like, there were hundreds of them, and I was giving them away to people. They were digging them up and taking them home, and they grew great pumpkins, and we had some really cool pumpkins. The first crop was pumpkins. The later sprouted ones cross-pollinated with a squash plant in my neighbor's yard and ended up with these really bizarre-looking you know, and from what I was told, they were pretty tasty from those who ate them. But needless to say, I was able to grow these pumpkins on no effort of my own. And that just goes to show that some people have these horticulture skills, and they can grow beautiful things. And I've been to their yards, and I've seen the beautiful things that they grow or in their houses. But it really, honestly, it doesn't matter how much you prepare the soil. It doesn't matter how well your lighting is and how much you water or how much you know, give the right ratios of those things to the soil. If you don't have the seed that God created, nothing comes out. And yet any old fool can take a stupid pumpkin and throw it into the garden and grow 1,000 pumpkins. You know, I mean, that's just the reality of it. And so the power is not within the person as much as it is within the seed. Now, I can mess that up, sure. But, you know, the powers, and so too it is with the gospel. You know, it isn't because somebody is super perfect, or they say the right things, or they prepare themselves just right, you know, taking all the evangelism courses or whatever. The power is in the seed, right? The power is in the gospel, and the power is in the power of God that makes it turn into something. And other than that, there's nothing that's ever going to happen. It has to be God's increase, doesn't it? And it's not of us. And so, if you'll stand with me as we give honor to God's word, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now we who plant, or now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." You may be seated. Now Paul, as he gives this rebuke, if you will, this correction to the Corinthians, and much of this epistle is corrective, and he deals with them on many things. But having said that, we must keep in sight that Paul's original statement to these Corinthians was one of grace and one of the gospel and the power of the gospel and the quality of the gospel. Because at the beginning, he introduces this thing, and though he gives this rebuke, chapter 1 makes it clear that he wasn't questioning the authenticity of their salvation, nor was he questioning the authenticity of their spiritual gifts, and that they would be called saints and sanctified, or the fact that God was able to present them faultless before his throne in glory. Amidst all these corrections and all these things that he deals with, he said those things at the beginning because our gospel, our good news that we receive is not a gospel of your effort or your behavior. It is a gospel of grace and the power of God that saves mankind that is sinful. And it is that which makes us saved. Not because we've done the right things or we go to the right church or we work really hard. But that doesn't mean that just because you're saved and Jesus has forgiven you of your sins and he's going to present you faultless before his throne in glory, that you don't have some growing to do. And that doesn't mean that just because the church does stupid things or uses gimmicks or abuses things, the gifts of the Spirit, or acts weird, that they're illegitimate either. And I think that that's something that we have to think about when we look at this. Or that people that lead those churches or attend those churches are not saved. If they have truly believed the gospel and they're trusting in Jesus for their salvation alone and not in themselves, then they are saved. And so we can thank God for the letter to the Corinthians because it does a couple things for us. One, it shows us that just because we're saved doesn't mean we're going to be perfect and that we still need room for growth. And, excuse me, on the other hand, it also keeps us from hating on the bride of Christ. Because that's a temptation too, isn't it? To hate on the bride of Christ and to think, hey, we're better than other people. Because you can't improve on faultless, can you? And that's the way that Jesus is going to present all of us before his throne in glory, is faultless. And you can't improve on faultless. But having said that, there's a lot that goes on in the name of Christ that we should avoid. And Paul addresses, specifically so far in this epistle, he's addressed two issues. The first one is the issue of sectarianism. And the second is the problem of carnality. Now, the problem of sectarianism is that they were divided as to who they should identify themselves with. And one would say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And he uses that phrase, you know, was Christ divided in pieces? Is he cut in pieces? You know, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he uses all these rhetorical statements to say, hey, you guys, Christ is not divided up. You know, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian. If you're not, you're not. But you can't say, hey, we're of this. You know, and they're in Corinth. You probably walk down the road and you're seeing these, you know, signs starting to go up on different places. You know, St. Paul's, St. Apollos's, you know, stuff like that. Can you imagine a culture like that? But Jesus doesn't want us to be divided, does he? He wants us to realize that, hey, you know, the body of Christ is one. And that Christians should love one another despite our differences. And we do have differences, and that's okay. So the problem of carnality was as they were seen through the lens of the natural. Paul, he said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech declaring the wisdom of man. I didn't come to you with this eloquent message and well thought out. He says, I just came in simplicity. He says, I knew nothing amongst you. I determined as I came in, I determined to know nothing amongst you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in fear and in weakness and in much trembling. Now, we know that he came from Athens where he did use, it seems, eloquence of speech. He did use the wisdom of, you know, philosophers, and he quoted philosophers and things in Athens. And it would seem that as he came to Corinth, his whole attitude had shifted. And now he comes in, and he preaches a message of sheer foolishness, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and if you believe in him, you're good to go to heaven. You're not going to perish. You're going to have everlasting life. You can be restored to God through repentance and believing. That just seems crazy. To the Greeks, it was crazy because why would I want a resurrection when we believe that the body's evil? To the Jews, it was offensive because why would I want to believe in a Messiah who was supposed to save us from the tyranny of Rome, who was crucified by Rome? And so an offense to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, and yet there's something about that foolish message, that strange idea that a man, and in our culture, 2,000 years ago, a man died upon a cross, and now somehow that has something to do with my life today in Emmett, Idaho, in 2017. I mean, how does that transfer over? And yet the message in and of itself is appealing in that it says, hey, you can be forgiven of your sins. Hey, if you put your trust in Jesus, he can save you. And so it's almost as though, as illogical or strange as it may seem, that this would have anything to do with me. By faith, people say, you know what, I need forgiveness. I need that in my life. And so what do I need to do? Believe on Jesus. And they believe on Jesus. And then they're saved in a very real way. And they feel it in their spirit that they've been forgiven and that they're cleansed and their life is changed. And we've seen radical changes in people's lives because they've simply believed this message that seems so foolish to so many. And as illogical as it may seem to some, it is the power of God. It is the fruit of God, and it bears fruit in people's lives. And so let's jump in. He says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Perhaps you've heard the term carnal Christian, and some people take great issue with that phrase, and yet here it is. Carnal Christian, he calls them carnal. And it simply means, the word carnal simply just means fleshly, pertaining to the flesh. You know, you're in the flesh, you're living by the flesh. And we can get the idea when we hear carnal Christian, I think a lot of people take issue with that because when people use the word carnal Christian, they tend to think of a Christian who is caught up in sin in their life. They're doing things that are giving over to their lusts. And that's definitely possible. I mean, we as Christians sometimes give over to our lusts. But I think that actually it's a little bit more pernicious than that. It's a little bit more tricky, if you will, than simply somebody who is engaged in sin. And certainly a carnal Christian is somebody who's engaged in sin, but really carnality here is somebody who does not have the mind of Christ. And in the context of this, someone who is still processing life through the lens of the natural man. So you can see somebody could be seem very spiritual and still be, in this context, carnal. Now, where do we get that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right before this phrase, he says this in verse 14. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so what Paul is saying is that we have the mind of Christ, and that's available to us, but some people act like they don't. Some people still judge and make decisions based on their own thoughts and feelings and what they prefer and what they don't prefer rather than what the mind of Christ would dictate in their life. Now, you can imagine going into a nursery and you see a baby sitting in a crib, brand new baby. You know, maybe you've had a friend who's had a baby, or maybe you've had a baby. And you go in and you see this baby and the thing is completely helpless, right? In fact, it's actually harmful to itself. And you have to put little socks. You put socks on its fingers because this little sharp nails is scratching its face up. And it's just spastic, you know. It has no control over any motion that it does, and it's trying to figure it all out, and it's like freaking out, you know. And yet, over time, it starts to get to where it can grab the binky. And then it pulls it out. And it doesn't know what to do, but then it figures out, oh, if I do this, oh, it puts the binky back in my mouth. And you celebrate those milestones. Go, oh, look. She's dealing with her binky. Look at that. That's cool. And then the baby starts to, you know, maybe turn over, and you celebrate that. It turned over. You know, and then you're worried all night long. It's going to turn over and smother itself, you know. And yet these milestones are so important, and then maybe it sits up. And then it starts to babble or talk. I remember Isaiah's first word was tickle. Tickle, 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 tickle. So you'd say, And we celebrate, so exciting. But could you imagine if you came back and you hadn't seen that baby in 5 years, and you came back and you went into the nursery and it's still oversized, sitting in the crib, and still saying tickle, 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 still, you know, barely able to move, you know, and you know, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? It's tragic. You know, I mean, I think every parent is concerned for their child. You know, we have a baby, we count all its toes and its fingers to make sure that they're all there. And we want the child to grow up and become healthy and become an adult and become productive. And yet sometimes that just doesn't happen. And can you imagine what it would be like if somebody was born again and they're so excited to know Jesus and have their sins forgiven, and you come back to that person in 5 years and they haven't progressed past that stage. They haven't grown at all. And no doubt, Paul has very strong feelings towards this church. He was there for a year and a half. He planted this church. And he saw these people get saved, and he saw the fruit that was beginning to work out in their lives. And then he leaves, and he hears these reports about them, that these things are going on. Chloe's household has told him, hey, this is what's happening within this church, and it's not good. And he has to feel a little bit personally affected by that. Like, what are they thinking? How can they let this happen to themselves? They're still, you know, they've been Christians for years at this point, and they still are carnal. They haven't grown. He says, you're thinking like mere men and not like those who have the mind of Christ. Think about that. It's just, you're acting like a human and not somebody who's been transformed by the divine nature. Somebody who is receiving instructions from the Holy Spirit. You're still living by your preferences and your desires and your ideas of the ways things should be. You get upset when things don't go your way. And so this person who's carnal could be very much a Bible scholar in their own right. Somebody who avoids sin, somebody who's trying to do the right thing, but they're not thinking on the level where God would want them to think. In fact, they're saying, well, we think that this person's better than that person. And he's saying, really, are you looking at things that way? 2 Timothy 3:7 says, always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Some of the most carnal Christians are always doing Bible study, but it doesn't benefit them because they're not surrendered to God. So what's the opposite way? How should we live? Well, we talked about this last time in the end of chapter 2. But really, the secret to a successful Christian life is a life of complete surrender to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is the reasonable thing to do. And to live by faith, and to abide in Christ, and to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? How does that work? What's the, you know, brass tacks of that? What makes it happen in my life? It's simple. It's a relationship with God, growing in trust towards God as you spend time with Him and you grow in a relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, you enter into His rest. Ceasing from your own works, as God did from His. You begin to allow God to work through you. As Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's all there in a nutshell. When this is where we live, we don't concern ourselves with the affairs of this life, but we are focused on Him who called us to be a good soldier in Jesus Christ. We don't entangle ourselves in the affairs of this life. 2 Timothy 2:4 tells us. Verse 2, he says, I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him to drink. You can lead a man to Jesus, but you can't lead him to trust. I love what Keith Green saying, it's dust to dust until we learn how to trust. So profound, so simple. I don't know if you noticed, but this book is very different, and the mind of God is much different than the mind of man. And the way that the things this book tells us reality is, the reality that the book describes, is much different than the way that we naturally think. It's pretty radical if you think about it. A book that says, don't worry about your life. What you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Let God worry about that. Let God take care of that. A book that says, be anxious for nothing. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Love your enemies. Don't lean on your own understanding. Give and it will be given to you. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. In fact, all of Romans chapter 12 is a contradiction in logic, in human logic, and so are the Beatitudes. And yet, when you read them, you think to yourself, that is so not me, but that is so perfect, right? The mind of Christ, it is so different than the way that we think on a normal level, on what we would, how we would process life. It is so different, and yet it is so profound and so right. Even the gospel seems too good to be true, maybe even foolish in what it claims to offer, yet it is the power of God. So contrary, so different is the mind of Christ than the mind of a man. And every time you step out in obedience, by faith, when you do what God has called you to do, and maybe that's radical, you will always have a dozen people telling you why it's stupid. And usually from your family, saying, that's foolish. What are you doing? You need something to fall back on. What are you thinking? You can't do that. You know, and yet, you know, if you do, God does amazing things in your life, doesn't he? And yet, I think that this is something that stifles the growth of the church. As I said before, the life of a Christian is one to trust. One to trust. Verse 3, it says, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Is this how you want your life to be? Paul is saying to them. Is this what you want? You want to wander for 40 years in the desert because you're too afraid to enter into the things that God has for you? Or do you want to live a life of grace and love and peace? A supernatural life that doesn't make any sense to the world. But it is the only fulfilling, it is the only satisfying life that there is to live. I love to read about people who live that type of life. I love to read Edwin Orr, Corrie Ten Boom, or Hudson Taylor, or Bruce Olson, or Brother Andrew. You know, those books inspire me. You know, to look at the lives that these people live and how they trust God. And it encourages me to want to trust God more and to do more for God. What an example we have. I love talking to some of you. I mean, sometimes I hear stories. You guys are, you know, just telling me stories about how God answered your prayer, or how you were in this situation and you began to pray, and how God came through for you. And you're learning to trust Him more each day. That's what the Christian life should be about. You realize that that is the only time that Jesus was ever impressed in His earthly ministry? I mean, Jesus walked around the earth. He wasn't impressed that the disciples were able to bring back food from Samaria. He wasn't impressed at their, you know, willingness to follow Him. He wasn't impressed with Martha as she clanked dishes in the kitchen. What was He impressed by? What was He astounded by? He was astounded by the centurion when He says, hey, I understand how authority works. You have authority over healing. You just say the word, it's going to be done. And Jesus, He marveled. He said, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. And so too, with the widow, not the widow of Nain, was the Syrophoenician woman. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? She comes to Jesus and she says, come, my daughter's overtaken by a spirit. Come and heal her. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give what is to the children to the dogs. He's totally ripped on her. And yet this wise woman, realizing this man is my only hope, she says, yes, but even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And He says, I haven't seen faith like this anywhere. And it's, let it be according to your faith. You know, that's always Jesus' message to us. It's amazing to me that when we live a life of faith and we believe God's going to do something, that He does. And yet, when we know he wouldn't do anything, he didn't. Let it be according to your faith. Now, I know that some of you, just talking about this, you feel very burdened by it. You're thinking, man, that is not for me. There's no way I could live that life. There's no way I could do that. That just seems too hard. Too much to process, too much to accomplish. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. It's a carnal way to think. I said this before, but the supernatural life is simple. To live a life in relationship and trust in God through Jesus Christ and enter into his rest. To live a life of faith in Jesus Christ, a relationship with him. And that's what the Christian life is all about. In Corinth, there was carnality that was causing them to focus on men that they felt were really important. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. And this is a very dangerous practice. He says, verse 4, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? I love that. Are you not carnal? You know, he's just ripping on him. It's okay to have a favorite teacher. He's not saying that. He's not saying, you know, you shouldn't like J. Vernon McGee. Or you shouldn't, you know, I prefer to listen to Chuck Smith. Or I prefer to, you know. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is, don't put stock in these men. You're not following them. Right? If they're a signpost to point you to Jesus, then so be it. But do not put stock in these men. Because very good men make very big mistakes. And when we watch somebody and we're thinking, oh man, that guy, and that's what I want to be like, and then all of a sudden that guy tanks out, where are you then? And so he's saying, hey, you need to follow after Jesus. Eloquence and gifts of rhetoric do not make one man better than another, nor is he better because he likes things the same way I do, or thinks the same way I think. I think sometimes that's the way we are. I like that guy. I love his views. His views are exactly like mine, you know. No. I actually read guys and listen to guys that believe very differently than I do. I mean, they're Christians. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about issues of soteriology per se. Salvation issues is what that means. Sorry. Been going through a theology class. No. Actually, Jeremiah had this argument one day. He says, it's soteriology. No, it's no soteriology. No, it's soteriology. And so we looked it up and it's both. So we're both smart. No, just kidding. Tomato, tomato. Oh. But I listen to guys that I don't agree with theologically sometimes, you know, and what's amazing to me is how much I can learn from a guy who has just a little bit different viewpoint on certain things. And I may never come to see eye to eye with them on certain theological points, but I found that I can grow and I can, you know, really be blessed by some of the things that the Lord does through them, because guess what? The Lord still uses them. Just because they see theology different than me doesn't mean that the Lord can't use them. And he does. Notice verse 5, he says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. And the word minister is a great word. It's the word, it's where we get our word deacon, but it's a word that just means servant. They're just servants. They're not the guy. They're not the king. They're not the Lord. They're just servants. You know, when do we elevate a servant? Never. We elevate the Lord. These guys are just tools that the Lord is using. He's saying Paul and Apollos, they're just servants. They just delivered the message. They aren't the prize. Don't fall in love with the messenger. Think about it this way. Let's say that you walk down an alley and some guy jumps you, a murderous individual with evil intent, and he has a knife and he begins to cut on you. And you fall to the ground, and just as he's getting ready to stab that last blow into the center of your heart and end your life, a benevolent and wise and trained individual jumps out, pulls out his Glock, and wastes the guy right before you're over. Now, think about this. You get up off the ground, push the guy off you. You get up off the ground, you're just blown away. You've been saved. And you turn to your rescuer and you say, "Can I see that gun?" He's like, "Sure." And you're like, "Oh, gun, thank you so much for saving my life." Gun, we can't thank guns for saving people. We can only blame them for killing people, right? No, guns don't save and guns don't kill. It's people who save, right? And I think that it's important. I'm not trying to make a political point here. But God might use a man to bring salvation, the message of salvation to you. He might even use a man to lay his hands on you and cure you of cancer. But don't praise the tool. Don't praise the instrument. Praise the one who gave the power, the seed. The power is not in the man. He's just there as a tool to bring what God has provided. Praise God for his servants, but all glory goes to God. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul went to Corinth first. He planted the church. He saw the first fruits. Apollos came much later, but he watered. And maybe the crop that Apollos saw come from his preaching was much bigger than that which Paul saw when he was there. But we can't make the mistake. We can't say, "Oh, well, look, it's because he's there. That's why the church is doing well, or it's because he did that. That's why people got saved." We can't think that way. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And this works both ways. It's not just that you shouldn't look at somebody as something special, but the somebody shouldn't look at themselves as very special either. And just to be completely candid, I remember one time there was this really cool situation where this notorious sinner guy came to church here. And during the service, he got saved. And I remember hearing about it and thinking, "Wow, that is so awesome. That is so cool." And then my mind went somewhere else. I wonder what it was that I said. I wonder what part of my message, like, was the thing that, like, changed his mind. Like, what was it, what was it that I said? And I just couldn't wait to talk to him, to ask him, "What did I say? What did I, I wanted to hear my words repeated back to me, right? I'm just being honest. And I said, "So, you gave your life to Jesus?" He's like, "Yeah." I was like, "What happened?" He's like, "I was sitting there in church, and I felt like the roof was going to cave in on me. I felt like, why am I here? You know, I was like, oh, man." And then the lady came up and started to sing. And during the worship, the people around me were singing. He says, "I felt the presence of God, and I just knew that God was real. I just knew," he says, "I'd heard that Jesus died for my sins, but at that moment, I believed it." And then when you said at the end, "If you want to accept Jesus, just pray this prayer." He had to wait through my sermon to get saved. Yeah, like, is this guy almost done? I want to get to the point that, it's like, man. It's the way it is, Oh. Verse 7, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." I feel like I'm repeating a theme in this book, but I think that it bears to be repeated. When we think about the work of God, there is nothing that I can do to make a person be born again, to bring spiritual life to a dead life. There is nothing I can do to bring the new birth or to heal somebody or anything. There's nothing I can do. It has to be God. And I'm painfully aware, as I'm sure that you are, that when we're talking to somebody about Jesus, if God doesn't do something, then nothing is going to happen. I can prepare the soil and prepare all I want, but if no seed that is of good quality enters that soil, nothing is going to grow. God is the one who brings the increase. And yet, that's a painful thing for us, because you think, I want to put a lot of effort into this and I want to get the fruit of my labor. But on the other hand, it's very freeing. Because I can realize, hey, this isn't about me, this is about God. And if I just focus on Him and rest in Him, He's going to bring increase. He's going to bring fruit. He's going to do those things. And He's going to use me as a tool so my effort's not in vain. But if I ever think it's about me, then my effort is in vain. Now notice this, verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Years ago, there was a guy that came to church here. He'd been saved at a big seeker church in California. I'm not a fan. I haven't been a fan of that seeker church. And yet he got saved there. And he started coming to church here, and he really liked it here. He's like, I've really grown here since I've been here. I was there for 11 years, and he says, man, I've just grown so much more since I've been here for a short time. And, you know, and I thought, yes, see, you know. And I remember hearing somebody, I was listening to somebody talk one time, and they were kind of dogging on the whole seeker church model, and I'm not a big fan of it myself, but they were dogging on it, and I remember them saying something like, you know, those churches don't grow except for through transfer growth. They take all the people from the small churches, and that's how they grow. It's not because they're people are getting saved. And I was less generous towards the body of Christ in those days and young and kind of dumb, and so I repeated that. And he came up to me after service, and he says, hey, Mike, you know what? You really should check your facts, because I wasn't a Christian when I got invited to that church. And I listened to the message, and I gave my life to Jesus, and so did several of my friends. And when I got baptized, that day, probably close to 1,000 people got baptized. And I was rebuked. I'm airing all of my laundry this morning. But I began to realize, wait a minute, okay, I don't have to do what other churches do. But I need to be generous towards the body of Christ and realize, you know, God uses them, and He does use them in amazing ways. You know, sometimes ways that shock me. But then I just have to look at myself and say, okay, wait a minute. I'm pretty shocked that God uses me too. Even more shocked, actually. I have more reason to be shocked that He uses me than even them. Paul could have easily dogged on Apollos. Oh, he had the ammunition. Think about it. Yeah, you guys want to follow Apollos? Let me tell you a few things about him. When I got to Ephesus, Apollos didn't even know the gospel. The guy was preaching Jesus to the baptism of John, and he didn't know anything about that other than that. And in fact, when I found some of his disciples there, they didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. And I had to teach them more clearly in the way of salvation and baptize them in the name of Jesus. You want to follow that guy, you're going to miss some things in your doctrine. Paul didn't do that, did he? No, he's very generous towards Apollos. And of course, Priscilla and Aquila pulled Apollos aside, and they explained the way of salvation more accurately. And Paul left Ephesus, where some fruit had begun to spread, that Jesus was the Messiah, and that was gaining traction within the synagogue because of Apollos. And now that Apollos had the pieces of his puzzle that were missing filled in, he went to Corinth, and God used him in mighty ways. And Paul then went to Ephesus and spent a couple years there, and God brought a huge revival. And so Paul's looking at this thing, and he's like, hey, it kind of worked out this way. I planted the church in Corinth. Apollos goes there. The church blows up. Apollos started planting the seeds here in Ephesus. I come here, and the church blows up. I guess it's God that does it all. And so he's very generous towards Apollos and doesn't say anything, and he could have. But I love that he didn't. I love that he just is so loving. Now, Paul says we're all one. We're all God's servants. We're all in God's tool belt. And God's going to use us how he wants, whether to plant or whether to water. But God brings that increase. And the devil is the one who seeks to destroy and divide and to kill. And yet, having said that, there is a place, sometimes there is a place for rebuke. And sometimes as Christians, we have to do that. We have to realize, hey, this, what's going on is not right. You know, leadership or that person's life or whatever the case may be. It has to be dealt with. And yet, I've noticed that the way not to do that is standing up here. J.P. Moreland? I think it was J.P. Moreland and Charles Spurgeon were good friends, shared each other's pulpits. And then Charles Spurgeon heard through the grapevine that J.P. Moreland had gone to the theater. And he began to yell from his pulpit, "That guy goes to the theater." Well, J.P. Moreland was like, "Wait a minute. Charles Spurgeon smokes cigars." And so then this battle ensued from their pulpits, dogging on each other for years. And it didn't do any good. Now, Shannon. Before I was a Christian, I smoked a cigar. And I've gone to the theater. So I don't have anything to say about either of those guys. But actually, I may have smoked a cigar after I became a Christian. But before I got married, Shannon, so she's watching on Facebook. I had a friend who got married or had a baby. So he's passing them out. It's justified. But the thing about it is that these things do not commend us to God. And sometimes there is a place for rebuke. And if you're truly offended by this, by something somebody does, this is what I've learned. I've learned that if I am in relationship, and I think that Charles Spurgeon could have used this to his benefit because he was in relationship with J.P. Moreland, he could have gone and said, "Hey, brother, explain to me how this is a good idea." And maybe they would have worked it out. Maybe Charles Spurgeon would have said, "I never thought of it that way. I guess, maybe that's okay." Or maybe J.P. Moreland would have said, "I can see where that would be a bad witness, where a lot of people think the theater is evil and maybe I shouldn't go." But he could have gone to him as a friend. And I found that if people know that I love them, I have a voice in their life. And so if they do go off the rails, they do start teaching weird things that, or the model of their church is kind of wonky or something, or then I can go to them and say, "Hey, what do you think about this? Have you ever considered this?" And that will be received because we have a relationship of love. And I think that was definitely true in the early church with Paul and Apollos. Interesting here, he says each one will be rewarded for how he works. That's an interesting thought. We're going to talk about that more next time as we get into Paul talking about how we build in our Christian life and the rewards that we receive. Because there's a reality, even though we're saved by grace and that we can do nothing to merit a better salvation, we're going to be faultless when we stand before Jesus. It's true that there are going to be people that have more in heaven than other people. Because some people will have, by faith, followed Jesus and walked through the works that he's put before them, before the foundation of the world, with faith, and other people haven't. Some people took their mina and they did something with it, other people buried it in the sand, in the handkerchief. And so there's a reality that we are going to stand before a judgment seat, and it's not going to be a judgment seat of condemnation. He says when everything's burned up, if everything you had, everything you've done has been burned up, you'll be saved as it were by fire. Doesn't sound too appealing. You're still saved, but you'll suffer loss, and yet there'll be others who have great reward. Now, what's ironic about that, and we'll talk more about that next time, but what's ironic about it is the reward is for things that you did because you yielded yourself and just let God do them through you. You did them by faith. You didn't do them of your own strength or your own will or your own power. You just allowed God to work through you, and you just followed in obedience to the things that he gave you, and he bore great fruit from it. And those are the things that you're going to have reward for. And so you really didn't do anything to earn it. You just yielded. By the way, the reward isn't just in heaven. And I think sometimes we think that way. And that kind of makes us cringe at the idea of the work that needs to be done. And we think, it's just such a burden and I just don't have time for it and everything. But this is what I've discovered. I've discovered that when I'm doing what God wants me to do in my life and I'm serving him, it has its own reward, doesn't it? There's a blessing that comes from serving Jesus. and a satisfaction and yielding of myself and giving of myself and laying my life down that has great reward to that, that I never would have had if I just lived for my own plans, my own desires, and my own ideals. And so the reward is double. You get it here because you see God working through you, or you get it there. And what are you going to do with that reward? Well, he's going to give you a crown of righteousness. And some people will have bigger crowns than other people. I mean, some people are, they're going to hand them a crown, and it's just going to be this little thing. It's just going to fall apart in ashes in their hand, like, oh, you know. Other people will have a big crown. But ultimately, whatever size your crown, we're going to all stand on the glassy sea before the throne of God, and we're all going to take our crowns off, and we're going to cast them before his throne and say, you alone are worthy to receive all glory, honor, power, and dominion. You did it, Jesus. This is you. We don't even deserve these crowns. And we're going to be painfully aware of that. I don't deserve this crown. You did that work, not me. I just stood by and watched you. And that's the blessing of it. And so don't think for a moment that your labor in the Lord is in vain. Enjoy it. Allow the Lord to work through you, and you will be rewarded for the work that you do. Verse 9, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We're fellow workers, all of us together. All of us serve the Lord together. Nobody is better than anyone else. Everybody gets their their own orders. And each one God uses for his purpose to work within the field where God's going to bear fruit. And that's what your life will be. And yet it all starts with the foundation. You're God's building, and no foundation is laid except for that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And until we've bowed our knee to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, because I am a sinner, I needed a Savior, that you were buried, and that the third day you rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. I believe that if I put my trust in you for my salvation, I will put all the weight of everything on you to save me and not myself, then I believe I'll pass from death to life. I believe that you will save me. And if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, and I understand, it sounds foolish, but it is the power of God to save man. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. He is the door. He is the one who opens up the gate so that you can have eternal life. And all you have to do is acknowledge that you're a sinner. This is what they call repentance, you know. I don't want my crummy, messed up life. I want what you have for me, Jesus. We acknowledge we're a sinner. We turn towards God. Say, I believe you gave the sacrifice that was necessary for me to be saved. And with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Anyone who puts their trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. And so if you've never done that, now is the time to just go before the Lord in your heart and say, Lord, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I believe that you paid for my sin. Will you be my Lord and Savior? And he is faithful to save you and to complete the work he starts. Let's pray.